You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
This morning, we're going to be reading from what I think is one of the most compelling stories in the whole Bible. It's a story full of twists and turns, of dramatic tension. It's in Genesis chapter 37, so if you have your copy of Scripture and you want to go ahead and turn there now, you can. But as a reminder, we've just moved into this new series called Stories of Faith. And as the name suggests, it's a series where we're looking at all these different narrative accounts in the Bible of different people who, because of their faith, are able to obey and to trust God and endure some really harrowing circumstances. And so today's passage is going to take us to the story of Joseph. So there's a lot in Joseph's life that happens that's accounted for in the Bible. In fact, it covers the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. There's a lot there. And so we'll be doing some summarizing this morning as we move through Joseph's story. But just to help us understand where Joseph's story falls in the bigger story of Scripture, chapters before this, there's this man named Abram. And God calls Abram out and gives him this new name, Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you're going to have these descendants that number like the stars in the sky. And he's going to use his descendants to bless the nations. But Abraham would have this son named Isaac. And then Isaac has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. And we're told that Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. That's a parenting decision you might question, but he's made it clear that Joseph is his favorite son, gives him this coat of many colors, if you've heard of that part of the story. But young Joseph has these dreams, these visions, and in them he sees his brothers bowing down and worshiping him. And so he tells his brothers this, and so between that and the favoritism, the brothers are understandably a little bit jealous. One day, Jacob sends his son Joseph out into the fields to check on his brothers and to report back how they're doing tending to their flocks. And so that's the moment where we pick up our story in Genesis chapter 37. We're going to begin in verse 18. It says, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued them out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph down to Egypt. So I think all of us in this room can say that we have suffered, that we have been through some kind of deep pain that we would call suffering. And on the one hand, there's the kind of suffering where we might say, you know what? I made some bad choices. I did some things that I shouldn't have done. And now I'm suffering as a result of those things. So I brought this on myself, and I'm suffering because of what I did. Maybe I deserve it. And so we've all suffered in that way. But then on the other hand, there's this kind of suffering where we would look around and we say, I didn't do anything to earn this. I don't deserve this. And in fact, this wasn't my decisions. This was somebody else's. Somebody else did something and is causing this pain. And I think when I mentioned this idea of suffering, that for most of us, our minds are probably quicker to go to that latter kind of pain, the kind where we go, it's not my fault, it's somebody else's. Somebody else did this to me, because that's the moment when we really wrestle with this idea of fairness. It doesn't feel fair. I'm suffering and it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair. Somebody else is responsible for this. Joseph had his life completely ruined. And I don't want to get into comparison here, but I have to imagine that being betrayed, beaten, and sold into slavery by your own family has to rank among the worst experiences that a person can have. Joseph is suffering because of what other people have done to him, because of his brothers. And it's possible there's a debate to be had around how Joseph acted when he had these visions and then he told them about his visions of them bowing down and worshiping him. We can talk about whether or not that was wise or maybe it was a little prideful. But even so, we look at what his brothers did and we can say that was not proportionate. What they did was undeserved by Joseph. They've done something awful to him. And so his suffering then is not his own fault. It's the fault of others. And what we see right off the bat in Joseph's story is this reality that sometimes we suffer because of the decisions of other people, because of what other people do to us. And I know I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. I didn't say that. And everybody, let me write that down. I didn't know that. We know. We know that we suffer like this. But we're looking at Joseph's story, and we see right off the bat that he's suffering because of the decisions that others have made, and we can resonate with that. We can relate to that. But there's a bigger truth about suffering that I think we must all accept. That if we go back to the very beginning where the Bible lays out the picture of who God is, who we are, and how we got here, we see this story, and there's this pivotal moment in Genesis chapter 3, that after God had created this beautiful world, and this garden of perfect provision for Adam and Eve, he gives them this choice. Trust me, trust in my instruction, trust in my design, what I say is good for you, and you can stay here and live with me forever. Or you can choose your own way. You can take from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thereby declaring that your way is better than mine, that you know better, that you're going to live by your own design and rebel against me. And after being tempted by the serpent, Adam and Eve said, yeah, we're going to choose what we want. We're going to go our own way. And it was the first act of human rebellion. It was the first sin. And as a result, they broke their fellowship with God. And by becoming stained with sin, now they can no longer live in peace with a holy God. And so God, in his mercy, declared, I am not going to let you remain here in this state. So he cast them out of the garden. And specifically, he cast them away from the tree of life so that they would not live forever in their sin. And he would commence this redemption plan. And it would come to fruition later, but for now, they would begin life outside the garden. And that's where we live. And for the whole of creation, it was broken as a result of their sin. The first 6 days of creation are a picture of God taking chaos and bringing order. From chaos to order. But because of their sin and the curse, it meant that now chaos is reintroduced. And every cell and every atom of creation suffers the consequences of the fall. So what it means for you and for me is that suffering is now a part of our reality. And you and I and every human being who has ever lived will experience this. Now, it does not mean that suffering has to define our entire existence. It doesn't mean that suffering is all that there is, but it does mean that it is our part of our reality. It's a part of our experience now. It's inescapable. We will suffer. Sometimes we will suffer at the hands of others. Sometimes we will suffer because of our own actions. But the reality that we must recognize is that all suffering is a result of the fall. And therefore, suffering is unavoidable in this life. So the question becomes, what do we do with our suffering? What do we do with our suffering? Let's go back to Joseph's story. After he's sold into slavery, his brothers take his coat, they dip it in goat's blood, give it back to their dad, and Jacob mourns the death of his favorite son. Meanwhile, we find out that Joseph is sold to one of Pharaoh's officers in Egypt, a man named Potiphar. So let's see how the Bible initially describes his time there. In Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." It's a pretty incredible turn of events for Joseph. Things are looking up for him now, right? But we're also told that Joseph is a handsome man. Because of this, he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife makes repeated advances at Joseph, and in a really remarkable display of integrity and self-control, Joseph never gave in. He talked about how Potiphar had treated him really well and how to give in to his advances, to her advances, would be a sin against God. So he doesn't do it. But Potiphar's wife, feeling rejected, probably offended, decides to accuse him of this really egregious assault against her. And Joseph is thrown in prison. So much for things looking up for Joseph. But just as soon as things disintegrate once again for Joseph, this is what we're told beginning in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So twice Joseph experiences his life being thrown into ruins, and twice we see this really important phrase, "the Lord was with Joseph." And isn't it interesting that it does not say that before his suffering, but after? It doesn't say the Lord is with Joseph and thus protected him from his brother's schemes. It doesn't say the Lord was with Joseph and therefore Potiphar's wife's accusations fell on deaf ears. No, it is after Joseph's suffering commences that we're told that the Lord was with him. And this does not mean that the Lord was not with Joseph before those things. But it does show us that God drew near to him specifically in the moments of his pain. So what does that say about God in our suffering? That this is how he interacts with Joseph. I think it makes a couple of things clear. First, that our suffering doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It can feel that way. Oftentimes our suffering feels lonely and we feel forgotten. We don't know where God is. But this demonstrates for Joseph, and I think for us too, that God is near to us in our suffering. The second thing that I think it tells us is that our suffering matters to God. It matters because he draws near to Joseph precisely when he is at his lowest moment. And what's going to become clear about Joseph's suffering, as we're going to read, is that it is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. It's not futile or random. God gives meaning to Joseph's suffering. And as we're going to see, in the end, it has a purpose. But I think one of the hardest parts about our suffering is that it can feel meaningless. It feels like there's no purpose. Ultimately, what it can feel like is that our lives are thrown into chaos. That is what suffering can feel like. But that's also why it's so important for us to remember who God is and what he promises us. Who he is, we see his character right there in those opening pages of the Bible. Back in the very beginning of Genesis, God is creating the world. And in Genesis 1:2, there's this phrase that in your English Bible, it's usually translated something like formless and void. The earth had no meaning. It was chaotic. And in the next two chapters, it tells the story of God bringing about the pre-fall creation. And so God then is the one who brings order from chaos. That's who he is from the very beginning. And this is consistent with the promise we see through Paul's words in Romans 8:28, when Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Here's something else we have to know about our suffering. No matter how random or meaningless it might seem in the moment, God has a purpose. He can give our pain a purpose. And if you are in Christ, then God can and will take the chaos of your suffering and bring order. He will work it together for your good. And this seems to be precisely what Joseph was holding on to. Joseph was able to endure, and as we're going to see, he was able to do what might seem to most people to be impossible because he trusted in God's ability to give meaning to his suffering. So let's see how that played out. If you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 50, that's where our reading will conclude. But before we get there, we need to get caught up on the rest of Joseph's story. So Joseph gains favor with the prison guard, and he demonstrates this unusual ability to interpret dreams. And this ability to interpret dreams lands him in the presence of Pharaoh, who has a dream that needs to be interpreted, and Joseph does it for him. And so Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command in all of Egypt. And so Joseph has this meteoric rise to prominence. And it's further proof of the extent to which God was with Joseph. And then a few years later, there's this great famine. And it's a famine that Joseph has helped Pharaoh and Egypt prepare for. That was part of the dream interpretation. And so Egypt has plenty of food because Joseph was able to help them prepare for this. And then in the famine, all these people around them are coming to Egypt to buy food from them. And so Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of that. And so all these people are coming wanting to buy food. And some of the people that come to Joseph are his brothers. And his brothers don't recognize him. And so there's a lot of little twists and turns at this point where Joseph tests his brothers. He finds out that they're mournful for having sold him into slavery. And he inquires about his father. He gets emotional trying to conceal his identity from his brothers and sort of play this game where he's trying to understand what's going on. And then there's this really emotional reunion, and he sends them back to his father to bring his father to him. And Pharaoh declares that, hey, your family can have the nicest land in all of Egypt. And so then there's this moment where Joseph and his father get to come back together. The father who thought he'd lost his son forever. There's an amazing resolution to Joseph's story, and he gets to spend some time with his father before his father dies. And then he's able to fulfill Jacob's request to be buried back in Canaan. So Joseph gets to take his body back to Canaan to bury his father. And upon Joseph's return from Egypt, This is what we read in Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's a really incredible moment. It's the crux of Joseph's story, and it's the moment when we see everything come together. We see God's plan come into focus. We see the source of Joseph's endurance, why he was able to keep going even as his life was repeatedly brought to ruins. It was because of his faith. And in this scene, Joseph's brothers, they had severely wronged him. And they seem very aware that he ought to punish them, that there was some kind of justice that they were owed. And Joseph clearly did owe them retribution. They knew it, and Joseph did too. But in verse 19, Joseph tells them, "Do not fear." Throughout Scripture, the idea of forgiveness, it's actually represented by a variety of different concepts, including covering, like to have your sin covered, pardoning, like a courtroom scene when somebody is pardoned for their wrongdoing. There's a taking away, like your sins have been removed, and then there's this idea of being released, like released from a debt. But the Hebrew word here in Genesis 50, verse 17, is sa. It's a form of the word nasa. And it means to lift or to carry. Some other uses in the Old Testament: when Cain told God after he'd killed his brother that the punishment was more than he could bear or carry. When God's messengers visited Abraham to tell him that he and Sarah would have a son, we're told that Abraham lifted his eyes and saw them coming. And in our passage last week, the angel of the Lord told Hagar to lift up her child because God was going to make a great nation of him. So to better understand this concept of forgiveness, we need to incorporate here another one, that of justice. Now, justice, likewise, is also made up of a lot of other ideas that sort of come together to form what justice is. But in short, we could say that justice is a person getting what they deserve. So back to our passage. Joseph's brothers recognized that they've done something terrible to him. And what justice meant was that there was a punishment that they deserved. So when they ask for forgiveness, they are asking Joseph to lift or to carry that punishment. Because justice requires that an act of wrongdoing is met with an equal act of punishment or judgment or discipline. It means someone will have to bear that weight. Someone will have to bear it, and they are asking Joseph to do that for them. Please don't give us justice. We did wrong against you, and yes, we are asking that you would carry that for us. We know that forgiveness is hard. We've all experienced that. But this, I think this takes it to a whole new level. Joseph bore the weight of his brother's sin. He'd had his life utterly destroyed. And now they are asking that he not put on them the punishment that they deserve. To forgive them for Joseph meant to simply accept the weight of their sin without putting it back on them. Joseph bore their sin. So Joseph's life is marked by this theme where he is beaten and sold into slavery by his own brothers, only to end up second in command in Potiphar's house. What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. He is falsely accused and imprisoned, only to end up second in command in all of Egypt. What Potiphar's wife meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph ended up saving people's lives through famine. He ended up being able to protect and provide for his own family. That even as Joseph endured immense suffering, what others meant for evil, God meant for good. And for Jesus, as Jesus was being crucified, he looked at those responsible for his suffering, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And Jesus' life was marked by a lot of remarkable forgiveness, but this is an especially powerful and shocking demonstration. That even as his torturers drove nails into his flesh, he prayed for their forgiveness. But Joseph lived thousands of years before Jesus' incarnation and crucifixion. So how did he have such a clear understanding of the kind of grace and forgiveness that Jesus would later talk about and model? See, Joseph didn't just have a view of forgiveness that was in line with Jesus. Joseph's life was a preview of Jesus. That like Jesus, who was born in a manger, Joseph's life had a humble beginning. Like Jesus, who is our good shepherd, Joseph spent his childhood tending to the flocks. Like Jesus, Joseph found special favor in the eyes of his father. Like Jesus, Joseph was beaten and betrayed by his own people. Like Jesus, Joseph was elevated to the place of a king, even receiving the Pharaoh's signet ring. And like Jesus, Joseph would offer forgiveness to those who betrayed him. Joseph's life and his model of forgiveness are a preview of Jesus, and they point to a forgiveness that Jesus offered on the cross. As David wrote in Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus offers forgiveness of our sins. You and I and everybody who's ever lived is stained by sin, and we bear the weight of sin. And Jesus gives us this incredible opportunity to look at him and say, "Hey, Jesus, would you bear my sin? Would you take that to the cross?" And Jesus took all of our sins to the cross, where he died the death that we couldn't die. He paid the penalty we couldn't pay. And he offers us forgiveness. And if all we do is just trust in that reality of what Jesus did for us, then we get to exchange our sin for his righteousness. And his resurrection 3 days later is a guarantee of our eternal life with God, restored forever to our Creator. And if you've never done that before, if you've never trusted Jesus, that he bore your sins on the cross, that he died for you and rose 3 days later to give you eternal life, I would encourage you to do that this morning. To trust in his forgiveness. And so we look back at Joseph's model of forgiveness. And I think we should allow it to do two things in us. That we should let Joseph's story challenge us in a couple of ways. First, to look around at your life and ask, to whom in my life do I need to extend this kind of forgiveness? We have all been hurt by someone. We have all experienced suffering at the hands of someone else. And is there someone in your life right now who you could forgive the way that Joseph forgave? Not because you're that kind and you're that gracious, but because if you're in Christ, this is who he is and what he can do in and through us? Is there someone in your life that you can forgive? And just a quick note, real quick, on what forgiveness is and isn't. You know, when someone does cause us great pain and it's either repetitive or it's egregious, we can forgive them. But I think sometimes this idea of forgiveness can get misinterpreted and we turn it into just pretending that a bad thing never happened. We're just going to pretend that it never happened. But I do think the Bible offers some helpful clarity on this. So first, sometimes forgiveness still involves changing the nature of our relationship with a person. And we see this in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives instruction for what we can do when someone wrongs us. We go to that person, and sometimes we take other people with us to them, confront them about that sin. And eventually in that process, if there's not repentance, then he says we're to treat them as an unbeliever. That there is a fundamental change to the nature of our relationship to that person. It doesn't mean we can't forgive them, but it might change the nature of the relationship. Another way that we need to understand forgiveness is, and I believe that the call to forgive is so radical that it would extend even to the murderer. But forgiveness doesn't preclude institutional justice, like prison. And so the Old Testament laid out instructions for Israel regarding institutional justice or wrongdoing. And Peter and Paul both affirm that it is good and right for governments to execute justice. And none of that means that the individual cannot forgive. It's still there. So when we talk about forgiveness, it may look different in different circumstances. And it all requires wisdom and discernment to navigate that. And if you have questions about a particular situation, I would encourage you to seek out pastoral counsel in that. But the point here is that forgiveness is first and foremost a condition of the heart. Can you release that person from the burden of what they have done and the desire to pay them back for it? Can you forgive them? The second thing that I think we should allow Joseph's story to do in us, and maybe this one's even more important, is that we allow Joseph's model of forgiveness, the same model we see in Jesus himself, to be an encouragement in our own faith. Forgiving someone who has wronged you is difficult. And oftentimes that pain is proportionate to the wrongdoing that they have caused, that they've done to you. Suffering, though, suffering is an unavoidable reality in this life. But God's promise is to work all things together for our good. Stephen Holland has a remarkable story. If you've never heard it, I encourage you to go and look it up. You can watch it on YouTube. But you should go and watch Stephen's story. But at 8 years old, Stephen realized there was something different about him, something different from his friends and even different from his family. And he had a conversation with his mom, and she said, yeah, you're adopted. That's what you're experiencing. You're seeing that. You're adopted, and we adopted you when you were 7 days old. And from that moment on, Stephen wrestled with this question of whether or not to seek out his birth mother and find out who she was and where he came from. But he always felt like God was telling him the time is just not right yet. Not yet. Stephen grew up, got married, and he and his wife had a daughter, but they also had a couple of miscarriages. And in that deep suffering, Stephen began to wrestle with questions about God and about himself, and he started to feel guilt. It's a complex emotion that I can't begin to understand, but he started to wrestle with this guilt, and he felt like he wanted, once again, to look for his birth mom, and this time he felt like God was saying, yes, go. Go and find her. So he finds his biological uncle, reaches out to him, connects with him, and he goes, and his uncle tells him the story. He says, yes, I am one of 6 kids, and all of my siblings are intellectually disabled, including your mom. She was the youngest, and she would never grow past the intellectual capabilities of an 11-year-old. And when our parents died, she became a ward of the state. And when she was 18, she was staying at a care facility, and 5 men assaulted her, and it resulted in her pregnancy. It's just unimaginable, unspeakable evil. And the people who were caring for her encouraged her to get an abortion because she couldn't care for this child. But there was something in her that said, no, this baby is worth fighting for. And so she ran away. She ran away, and she ended up hitchhiking her way to a small town in Tennessee. And at 9 months pregnant, she was living in a cardboard box behind a store. And she had that baby. And there was a family nearby who had just experienced their own miscarriage. And they heard about this baby, and they said, we're not going to let another baby die. We want that baby, and we'll take care of him. And that was Stevenson. So he hears this, and you can imagine that he was emotional, and his uncle looks at him and says, do you want to meet your mom? So the next morning, they drive 5 hours to a facility where she was living, and they were putting on shows for the residents there, and Stevenson's uncle was kind of a performer, like a magician or something like that. So he goes up, and he's doing this little show for them, and he calls his sister up, and he says, I want you to come up here and join me on stage. And then he brings Stevenson over, and he says, this young man's going to sing a song. And he starts to sing Amazing Grace. And when Stevenson gets to that line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, he can't finish the line. He's overcome by emotions. And his mom grabs the mic from him, and she finishes the line, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And after the song, Stevenson's uncle looks over at his sister, and he says, do you remember when you had a baby a long time ago? And she immediately says, oh, yes, I remember. I've missed that baby every day. And he turns to Stevenson, and he says, this is your son. And she breaks down in tears. She reaches out. She hugs him. They're both crying. She says, I have loved you ever since I felt you in my belly, and I've missed you every day. Stevenson got to spend the final years of his mom's life getting to know her and have her be a part of his family. And he calls her his hero. Because even in her 11-year-old mind, she intuitively understood that what those men meant for evil, God meant for good. And in faith, Joseph was willing to see that. And holding on to God's goodness allowed him to forgive the evil done against him. It allowed him to endure immense suffering. So be encouraged by Joseph's story of forgiveness. Extend forgiveness to those who have wronged you. And more than that, hold fast to God's redemptive power and trust in his promise to make sense of your suffering.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.